Gospel, chapter 9, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 41, the end of the chapter. I'm not going to read the entire thing, but when we get to the point that we read the text, I'll read just the first 12 verses. But I want to begin by asking you how well you know the mind of God. Obviously, none of us knows the mind of God fully. That's not possible. We do have the Bible, and the Word of God provides us everything that He wants us to know about the way He thinks. Now, obviously, creation provides additional insight into the mind of the Creator. But even the creation must be understood in reference to what the Scripture says. All fact must be understood, or I guess you say interpreted, by the Scripture. Scripture is a reference point for everything that we understand about God and what He does in this realm. We can also grow to know the mind of God as we see Him at work in our own lives. And again, I want to tell you that we need to interpret the circumstance we experience in this life in the light of Scripture, as we're going to do today. But if we're learning how God thinks and how He does things, we can look at our own history and thereby gain greater understanding concerning His character. History at large also displays the mind of God, but again, it's always the Bible that is necessary in order to interpret the history. Because we don't take the time to grow to know the mind of God, we tend to impose human standards on the Almighty. The daily news, for instance, supplies us with abundant examples of how human beings define fairness and justice and what is right and what is wrong. But God doesn't necessarily define what is fair the way that we do. Most often, our definitions of fair and just depend upon personal preference and how it makes us feel. Oftentimes, those terms are forcibly defined by a particular political point of view or some sociological system. When we fail to grow an understanding of God's thought process, we find ourselves growing to fear the judgment of men. Rather than boldly do what God has called us to do, we circumscribe our action according to the reasonable expectations of the world around us. And eventually, we fall into the trap of misinterpreting the Bible so that it conforms to our worldly approach to life, makes us feel good about how we act. In this passage from John's Gospel, we're going to discover once again that God's ways are not our ways. The hellish mindset of the Pharisees will come into direct conflict with the heavenly mind of Christ. And as it's exhibited in this blind man they're going to read about here, this blind man who receives his sight. We will be reminded in this passage that God has His eye on eternity as well as the here and now. Most importantly, God is concerned with His own glory. In this 9th chapter of John's Gospel, we're going to see that God prepared a particular man for a particular work. God chose to shape the character of this blind man in a way we might consider unfair. And I want you to keep that in mind. That's really the thrust of what we're going to look at. The shaping of this man's character took place under a particular burden that we might think is unfair. However, God took the particular character traits that He had built into this man and used a specific life history to shape them into a potent weapon for the kingdom. As a result, this man was given the opportunity to participate in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, have his actions recorded for the benefit of the saints throughout the ages. Our scripture passage today, as I mentioned, is John 9. So rather than read the entire chapter, I just want to read the opening salvo, I guess you could say. Now as Jesus passed by, He saw a man who was blind from birth. And His disciples asked Him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When He had said these things, Jesus spat on the ground and made clay of the saliva, and He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. He said to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, Is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, Well, no, he's like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, Well, then how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, Where is he? And he said, I do not know. Heavenly Father, give us wisdom as we discuss this portion of your scripture. Help us to see with your eyes how this blind man came to see with your eyes as well. We pray your blessing on this time together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christ passed by, it says, and apparently this was hard on the heels of the confrontation with his opponents when they were ready to stone him. I don't know that it was the same day, but it was sometime in that time period. And the place where he was passing by isn't told us. We do know that in Jerusalem, and in fact in any larger city or village in Palestine, there would be beggars. Christ is confronted with beggars throughout his ministry, people who have some sort of handicap, blind. Remember the blind men at Jericho, we'll see them a little bit later. And so this was one of many people that Jesus had probably passed by before. We know that Jesus didn't heal everybody because later when the apostles, after they'd been anointed with the power of the Spirit, they had some of their own healings that they took, that they did. And places where Jesus would have certainly seen these folks that were later healed by the apostles after Christ died, rose, and ascended to heaven. The apostles apparently knew this fellow. They asked this question, well, who sinned in this case? Because they knew a little bit about him, knowing he had been born blind and what have you. And we're going to see as we look at this man's history, or at least this part of his history, how that was probably the case, or why that was probably the case. And what we're going to find out is that this was not the kind of beggar who sat huddled in a heap and mumbled alms for the poor. He was some kind of almost a performer, it seems, because he has a very ready wit. He's a man of courage and a man of some sarcastic humor as well. So who knows why the disciples knew so much about him, that he had been born blind. I say so much because they would have had to get some information that would not be readily available by someone just sitting there waiting for alms, for money. But they knew something about him. So this man's history was known. And I think, as we're going to see, that was because of his personality, just the way he was, the way that he approached life. His family was local. We'll find out a little bit later that when these events unfold, his parents are drawn into the vortex of this opposition against Jesus Christ. And so he was from a local poor family, by the way, because if they had any money, he wouldn't be begging. And apparently, in light of those things, he had probably been begging since his youth. So they asked this question, who sinned? And what they have in mind, in that time period, the Jews believed a couple different things. Some of them believed in the pre-existence of the soul. And so your soul could sin before it got itself a body, basically, is what they would believe. Some of them did. And they thought that perhaps the apostles were thinking in this way, that his soul had sinned before it had been placed in this body, which obviously isn't the way things work. But there was another school of thought that said a baby could sin in the womb, and they would look to the example of Jacob and Esau, because they interpreted the events that are recorded in Scripture as Esau's attempt to murder Jacob in the womb. So there were two different schools of thought there, considering this possibility of sin before birth, that there was a soul sin, you might call it, or just a baby doing something in the womb that he shouldn't do, like maybe thinking bad thoughts or something. The other idea would be that your parents had sinned, and so the judgment for that sin fell upon the child. And there is some scriptural support for that. The scripture says that the sins of the father will be visited on the children of the third and fourth generation, but it doesn't mean exactly this way. It means the ramifications of that sin. And we've talked about this before. If you have a family, in fact, there's in this country it's becoming all too common, but you have folks who are generation after generation on welfare and in poverty, self-imposed poverty to some degree, and a lifestyle that is never rises above kind of the lowest rung of the ladder of society, and it's largely by choice. So in a sense, you have the ramifications of that lifestyle visited upon the next generation, because that's how they are brought up. And that's what they think is normal, and that's the way they bring up their children that they usually have out of wedlock and so forth. So that's one example. It could just be someone who has a bad upbringing, not that they're, you know, a welfare type, but their father's a drunk and he's violent, and so the ramifications of his sin are visited upon the children. And sometimes you see that repeated in the next generation and so forth. So there is a truth in that, of course, the scripture teaches, but it also tells us that the sin of the individual is they are punished for their own sin. So we have two different principles that come into play. In any case, the disciples are asking a question, and I think in a sense I can kind of picture them feeling their oats, if you will, and wanting to sound deep in their theology, and they say, "Master, we have two schools of thought here. Peter says this, and John says that. Well, what do you say?" Let's kind of get another point of view here. But Jesus throws out the whole thing, and he says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned that he was born blind." That is, now he's not denying sin. I don't want you to think that. What he's saying is, you are seeing things in a human way. You see this as a judgment upon the man, but it is in fact a burden that is truly a blessing, because in this burden of blindness, God's glory will be revealed. So Christ isn't denying sin. He's saying you need to look above that. You need to read the book of Job, he might have told him, and realize that it's not always sin. There's a variety of reasons for the events that take place in life. And that's one thing that's so amazing about God, that I if it didn't make me so angry, I would have to chuckle about these godless people, atheists, who say if God were who he says he is, then there wouldn't be, you know, problems in the world. There wouldn't be sickness, there wouldn't be death, wouldn't be hardship and so forth. And I always, there's two things that make me want to laugh. Why would an atheist care what we think about God? Because they don't think he exists anyway. I think it was Doug Wilson who said that atheists have the mindset of God does not exist and I hate him. So it doesn't make any sense. What Jesus is telling his apostles, don't get caught up in there, don't get bogged down, I should say, in this very limited understanding of events in life. God's always at work, and he works in different ways. And in fact, what's most important is God's glory. He goes on to say here that I must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. In other words, he's talking about his earthly ministry here. There's only a certain amount of time I have to do these things. I have to complete what God has sent me to do in this period of time. By the way, in the Greek, we've talked about this before. In fact, I was just, I'm preparing this class I'm going to be doing online for Greek study. Learn the New Testament Greek. Those of you who ever want to can, once it is online. And I'm reminded of how in the thousands of Greek texts, there are a number of variations. But none of them force us to change our doctrine. And here, in this particular case, in the eclectic approach, the Greek that has been compiled into a Nestle-Aland text, or different, you know, different Westcott-Hort, different names for that particular text, and even the variations there, it says we must work. In the majority text, it says I must work. Now, that's not a big deal, but I agree. I think that it's just simply Jesus saying, I must do the work I've been called to do while I'm here on this earthly ministry, because the time will come when the day is no longer there and the night is falling when I die and then in the grave for 3 days. In fact, when they came to take him in the garden, he says that he mentions that fact that this is night when you do your evil work. I'm paraphrasing. So Jesus he's teaching even while he does this. He says, this man is like this, not because he sinned, but for God's glory, and it's part of the work I'm supposed to do. God put him here for me to do this work, to bring glory to him, and to express the kingdom. And then what he does is he spits in the clay. And it's interesting, in the Greek, there's a number of words that are just transliterated into the English, and this is one of them, patuo. What is that? That's what you do when you spit. Patuo. That's the Greek word for spit. Patuo. And so he spits in the dirt and he makes some clay, makes some stuff, this kind of a muddy little, like a mud pie, sticks it in the guy's eyes, and he tells him to go wash. Now, why does he do it this way? Well, there's a number of reasons. One of them, I believe, is that Jesus was an artist and he liked variety. It would be very boring to do, see, you look at these charismatics today who do the same thing every time, which is shove people down, and that's supposed to be the power of the Spirit. I'd like to see some of them do some stuff with clay, you know, that'd be a little more interesting. But Jesus is an artist and he likes variety. That's one of the reasons he does this. Another reason is that in the popular view of the day, saliva actually had medicinal properties. And so I think what Christ is saying, and it never worked, of course, but what Christ is saying is, no, that magic is baloney, but here is intrinsic power. Now, another reason I think that he did this is because he's trying to poke his finger in the eye of the religious authorities, and the pun is intended. Because in the Talmud, it says something like this, just a couple of selections. Pouring wine on the eyes as a remedy is allowed on the Sabbath, but pouring wine into the eyes is not allowed. Now, that makes sense to you. It doesn't make sense to me either. Well, also, saliva of a man that has not broken his fast is a remedy for the eyes, and it must not be put on the eyes on the Sabbath. Another place it says that there's certain things that be done on the Sabbath concerning the eye. Secreting eye, a wounded eye, an eye covered with blood, an inflamed eye. In these there can be some remedy taken, but it has to be limited. In the beginning of the sickness, as well as during this becoming better, it is not allowed to apply medicine on the Sabbath. So I don't know exactly what they mean by that, but in the beginning of the sickness, you can't. If it just starts to get bad on the Sabbath, you can't do any medicine. Maybe the next week, if it's still the Sabbath, or excuse me, it's the Sabbath and it's still a problem, then you can put medicine. If it starts to get better, you got to stop putting medicine on the Sabbath. Nor is it allowed to use on the Sabbath such medicine as would tend to sharpen the eyesight. So Jesus was, he was sticking his finger in the eye of the religious authorities, because he was not only using saliva, which was against the Sabbath, but he was making clay, and I didn't read that part to you, but he was kneading clay. That was against the Sabbath too. The Sabbath regulations of the rabbis. Now, by the way, the Talmud was written some couple hundred years or so, was begin to be written after Jesus Christ, but what it teaches is the oral tradition of the rabbis that had been part of the the Pharisaical and the rabbinical tradition for hundreds of years. So this is the way people thought in the day of Jesus Christ. Well, not maybe all people, but the people who bought into the thinking of the rabbis. That's why Jesus did what he did, for those reasons. But I think primarily to provoke his adversaries. Then he sends him to the pool of Siloam to wash, and I think that was simply because it was nearby. Nothing real special with the name of the pool. The pool actually came into being when Hezekiah, if you look in Chronicles, I think it's chapter 32, and I think it's two Chronicles, and 2 Kings chapter 20, if I recall. But it talks about when the Assyrians were besieging Jerusalem, or getting ready to besiege Jerusalem. Hezekiah did two things. He stopped up or covered the springs so that when they came to the land, they wouldn't find ready water. But he also built this tunnel into Jerusalem to the pool of Siloam, which would mean sin, because the water was sent from a spring outside and into the inside of Jerusalem through this tunnel. It's interesting, in 1880, I don't know why it took us so long to find this, but there's a couple of boys playing in the pool. And if you see pictures of it, the pool is way down in this pit. It's not like it's out there in there. So you think, boy, those guys could have, you know, no one would know if they drowned in there. And the back of the pool, there's this tunnel going out, if you see the photos of it. Well, they crept down this tunnel a ways, and they found this inscription. This was 30 years ago or whatever. And this inscription said this. This is what the workers wrote on the wall, chipped into the wall when they were working there to build this tunnel for Hezekiah. The boring through is completed. Now is the story of the boring through. While the workmen were lifting pick to pick, each toward his neighbor, and while 3 cubits remained to be cut through, each heard the voice of the other who called his neighbor, since there was a crevice in the rock on the right side. In other words, there was a crack through the rock where they were chipping toward each other. They're actually, apparently what they did was followed this fissure through the rock, and so it was easier to dig. And on the day of the boring through, the stonecutter struck, each to meet his fellow pick to pick, and there flowed the waters to the pool for 1,200 cubits. And 100 cubits was the height of the rock above the heads of the stonecutters. So it's interesting. This is an aside, not really that important to what we're talking about today, but whenever I think of that pool of Siloam and this story here, I think about how Hezekiah had that dug through the through the side of the hill into the Jerusalem there for this water. Apparently, there's still water in there today. So he sends him there to wash his eyes, which again is against the tradition of the elders to do this kind of thing on the Sabbath. This required faith. Part of the reason he did this was because this man needed faith to do that. He could have said, well, forget it. I'm not going to do that. Well, who are you? Get this mud off my eyes. You're messing up my makeup, and you know I am an actor here because that's how I make my money. I'm a beggar, yes, but we'll find out that he's more than just a beggar. He didn't do that. He says, all right, I'll go. Washes his eyes, and guess what? He is healed. This act is further shaping his character. The scripture says, as we've read in Ephesians 2:10, that we've been created in Christ Jesus for particular good works. And this was part of any work we do in Christ is a good work if we do it in Christ. And so this was a good work on this man's part. It was an act of faith. He goes there, he washes the stuff off his eyes, the clay, and he comes back healed. His neighbors are ecstatic. Great. It's great to see healed. No, they're not. Actually, they say, what? Wait a second here. Is this another gimmick that you're pulling on us? They're very skeptical. Some of them say this is him. Some say, no, that's not him. And they want some answers. And so the skepticism leads them to look to the so-called experts. It's interesting that the man's, at this point, the blind man's reaction is rather muted, I guess you'd say. He's very succinct, he's honest, and he explains the mechanics of what went on, but I think he's kind of in a meditative mood at this point, because he doesn't break out of this mood till a little bit later. But he's thinking, I can see now. Is this real? I can really see. And can you imagine? He had never seen people's faces before. He was born blind. He'd never seen the buildings of Jerusalem. He'd never seen the temple. When he was at the bottom of the well, apparently, as you go down this thing, these stairs, that's when the eyesight would have probably, all of a sudden he sees where he's at, and the first reaction might have been fear, I'm in the bottom of a pit or something. But he comes out of there. But can you imagine after a lifetime of blindness to suddenly see? To see the dust beneath your feet that you've never seen before. Hey, that's where I used to sit. I can tell because that's the place I can, it feels the same, and it looks like I didn't know it was going to look like this. I think at this point he was a bit restrained because of the newness of what happened. Because he doesn't like this a little bit later. Right now he's saying, yeah, the guy put clay in my eyes and I washed, his name was Jesus, and kind of flat. So the neighbors, the people around him say, you're a phony, I think. Let's find out. Well, let's make some summation here in this point before we move on. What I want you to see in this point is that God's timing is the best timing. God's purpose is the best purpose. And God's glory is always the paramount concern. God's point of view is very different. This man was born blind for a reason. And that reason was that he might meet up with Jesus Christ at this particular point. You say, well, man, that doesn't sound fair. Who knows how old he was? I mean, I kind of picture him as mid to late 20s. As, I don't know why, but that's still, I mean, that's a whole lifetime to miss out on all the things of childhood without your sight. And so that just doesn't sound fair. Just so Jesus could do this? There's two things wrong with that. One, we're thinking humanly, obviously. But to say that just so Jesus could do this? Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. And he knows what's best. We're going to see. He knows what's best for each one of us. Well, let's continue. The blind man is then assailed. Verses 13 to 34. We didn't read this part, but we're not going to read all of that. But I would encourage you, of course, to do so. What they do is they bring him to the Pharisees. They want an expert opinion. An expert is someone who's from out of town with a briefcase, usually. They don't really know anything, but they look like somebody who does know something. In this case, the Pharisees are people who are local and have a position of authority, primarily because they know how to talk, and that's about it. So they bring him to the Pharisees. Now I need to point out that this was apparently a gathering that was large enough and important enough that they could actually excommunicate him, because that's what was the fear later on, is the fear that his parents have and so forth. So it doesn't say this in the entire Sanhedrin having been gathered, but it was maybe they were deputized by the larger group or something, because they had this authority. And so the people want this expert opinion. And it tells us something about the way they think, is all life is religious, and they want to refer this back to what they understand. They're, quote, concerned Jews, but their view is tied very closely to the ways of the world. And by the way, in the scripture, Throughout the New Testament, you'll find the Judaic way of thinking, this embrace of the Talmud described as worldly thinking. Because it's any thinking that rejects God is worldly. We tend to think of it as religious in the sense of almost Christian, but it's not. It's worldly. So they bring him there, and the issue that arises is the Sabbath. And we've already explained why that's the case, because now the man explains again the mechanics of what happened. Now he's before the, and he's starting to loosen up a little bit. He's explaining what happened, and so they kind of latch onto that. The Sabbath regulations have been violated. And so the Pharisees developed this syllogism based on this legalistic tradition, and it basically says that people of God keep the Sabbath. Jesus doesn't keep the Sabbath. Therefore, Jesus is not a man of God. And that's their line of thinking. Well, obviously you can see where that breaks down. People of God keep the Sabbath according to God's mind and God's way of doing things. And that's true. And so that's where their argument immediately breaks down, because they're assuming that you keep the Sabbath according to their way of thinking. And that's not the way it is. By the way, it was very important because in the Old Covenant law, death was the penalty for violating the Sabbath. By this point in time, they didn't kill you anymore, not typically, but they would you would die a social death. You'd be cut off from the people. Now, what that means, to be cast out of the synagogue, does not mean you just couldn't go to church, and if you didn't like it here, you go to the next church. You know, okay, you guys are, I don't like you anymore. I'll go down the street to that other synagogue. It wouldn't happen that way. You were not only cut off from the fellowship of worship, but you would no longer, a good Jew would no longer do business with you. You couldn't buy nor sell with that person. You would be shunned. You would no longer have friends. You would be placed in a position. In fact, what you need to realize is that the beggar was risking going from the frying pan into the fire, because he was better off as a blind beggar who was within the pale of Judaism than someone who had been cast out of the synagogue. Do you understand that? So, from the Jewish point of view, it would have been better to stay blind and just beg than to be completely excommunicated, to be cut off from among the people. That's how bad it was. That's how serious it was. And so that's what's going on here. Everybody knows that that's really what's being talked about. People of God keep the Sabbath. Jesus doesn't keep the Sabbath, and this man is neither. And so Jesus and this man are not from God. So the argument is going back and forth, but some of the Pharisees say, well, wait a minute, how was he able to do this then? So there's some dissension within the ranks. That's why they call the man back. He's sitting there probably just, you know, on the edge of the room or whatever, and they say, listen, tell us again what's going on. Now, at this point, we start to see him showing this character that I think he had developed over the many, many years that he was a blind beggar. Now, in the scripture it says, in the Old Testament, that you're not supposed to put a stumbling block before a blind man. Why does the Bible tell us things like that? Because people have a tendency to do that kind of thing, don't they? Do you think that just because that law was in the Old Covenant legislation, that it was obeyed perfectly by everybody in the first century of Palestine? The answer is no. I can guarantee you that this blind man had, like many beggars, I'm sure, of the day, had been tormented, probably not so much maybe by adults, but I'm sure youth is like that, it seems, throughout history. Tormented, treated badly, tricked. Maybe he was tripped up, but I'm sure that he was treated with contempt and misused throughout his time as a beggar. Not all the time, because there was a certain point of view in Judaism that said you should, obviously, because of what the scripture says about God's concern for the vulnerable. But don't think for a minute that this man sat there in his place, wherever it was, and was never molested by anybody and was always treated perfectly well, because that's not the way it was. That entire time, the way it appears that he dealt with it was with a ready wit, a quick and sarcastic humor, and a real sense of courage. This is what this guy's like. Look what he does here. They say, what do you say about him? He said, well, he's a prophet. Well, then they go on from there, and they call his parents, and his parents, they say, well, yeah, he was born blind, he's our son, but how he received his sight, we don't know. Ask him. And again, they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. They didn't want to be put out. So they come back to the man again. The parents don't want to be involved. And by the way, we shouldn't think too harshly concerning the parents, because remember what I just said. These folks are already poor. Can you imagine what it'd be like if they'd been put out of the synagogue and were not allowed to have any social intercourse or business intercourse with anybody? They're already too poor to support their own blind son. So they're saying, we don't know. Ask him. They obviously had talked to him. He was blind when he was born. He was blind just a few hours ago, but he's not now. The rest of that, you talk to him. Just, we want out of this. Look, have an appointment here. See you later. And they just probably left. So they call the man back. And now we're starting to see this guy. He's kind of a hero of mine, I'd have to say. Give God the glory, they say. In other words, speak the truth. Remember when Joshua called Achan, and we finally got down to who it was who stole the stuff at Jericho? He says, give glory to God. In other words, speak truth. Just flat out give glory to God by doing what you're supposed to do. And they said, we know the man's a sinner. And he starts to argue with these people. Here's a beggar off the street. He says, I don't know if he's a sinner or not. One thing I do know, that I was blind, now I see. He said to them, they said, well, how did he do it? And I'm reading in verses 25 and following. How did he open your eyes? He says, I told you already. You didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Does he really think so? No. He knows these people hate Jesus. He's tweaking their nose. He's poking them in the eye. This fella here, through a life of begging and a life of getting by, has learned some things that he could not have learned under any other circumstance. If he'd been a pampered favorite son someplace, he would have been up there whining and wringing his hands and saying, well, I don't know what's going on. Look, just leave me alone. I renounce him, whoever he is. He would have been like that, I guess. But he wasn't. This guy was tough. He knew how to handle this kind of thing because he'd been putting up with garbage his entire life. He says, you want to be his disciples? I get to see him kind of, he's up there in his fighting stance. They said, what do you mean? You're his disciple. We are Moses' disciples. The argument's on. Now, by the way, we have a synopsis here. We don't have the whole thing. They go on to say, we know this, we know that, we know all these things, but we don't even know where this guy's from. In other words, they're saying, if I don't want to be crude, they might be saying, we think he's illegitimate. We don't even know who this guy is. Look at his mother. From some information that we've dredged up, his mother was pregnant before she was married. We don't even know where he's from. That's what they're saying here. Not, we don't know where he's from as far as geographically. That might be part of it. But they are trying to cast a shadow on the character of Christ. And we know all this, but we don't know that. And Jesus says, the man says, this is a marvelous thing. He's poking fun at him again. You know all this stuff, but wow, guess what? We just discovered something you don't know. It's a marvelous thing that you don't know where he's from, and yet look what he can do. He opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it's been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So in other words, he is lecturing these people with courage, with wit, with humor, and I just would have loved to have been there. All ragged, dirty, clay smeared down his face where he'd washed his eyes out, hair all awry because I'm sure when he was out there dancing around, he knocked his turban off. He's probably looked a mess. And he's probably got bad teeth too. Always in the movies, everybody has good teeth, but he was blind and a beggar, so he wouldn't have been able to see to brush his teeth and floss. You got to be able to see when you floss. This guy is a man of courage. And he was the way that he was because of the way that God had taught him through those many years when he was burdened with blindness, which was truly a blessing. That's how he became this particular man. That's what God was using that particular burden for, was to make him into a powerful tool in the hand of the Creator. He is refuting the leading minds of the age. He is showing these Pharisees who is really in charge. He has taken control of this debate and has beaten these guys over the head with their own words. You know everything? Well, it's funny how you don't know this. Everybody knows this, that God does certain things, and now look what he's done to this man, Jesus Christ. This, frankly, is amazing to see how God can use someone like this, how he prepares someone like this, how he gets them and raises up a champion from the most unlikely place. The school of hard knocks, I guess I'd say, is God's school. And it should be used by us, as it was by the blind man, without complaint. Last thing I want to look at is the fact that the blind man prevails. Well, what they do is they throw him out. Verse 34, they answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins. Are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. All they can do is insult him. Cast a scorn on his credentials. You're just a beggar. You're born in sin. You have no character whatsoever. Get out. You are now excommunicated. And I'm sure this fellow knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew that that was going to be the outcome of this behavior. It didn't slow him down. He prevailed. He powered through. And then he's out there wandering around, and Jesus finds him. He says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Excuse me, the Son of God. I should mention that in some, again, we're back to the Greek text here again. In some variants, it says Son of Man, and I hold to the position that he actually said Son of God. The reason for that is because Son of Man is more narrow. They're both saying the same thing. The Son of Man would bring the mind of the Jew to Daniel's vision of the one like the Son of Man ascending to heaven to receive a kingdom. That was a rather narrow part, a very limited part of the character of the Messiah. To say Son of God embraces all of that. Not just his messianic rise to power, if you will, but also his ability to heal, his deity, his eternity, and so forth, his eternal nature. And so he says, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And the man says, "Who is he? I'll believe." He's very eager. "Yes, who is he? I want to believe." Now, why does he do that? Because he is moving to several reasons. One, he's moving forward in faith. He went from saying he's a prophet, he's a godly man, to standing to the point where he's willing to be excommunicated. Now he needs some place to connect. He hasn't lost his courage, but he realizes, I am completely cut off from that life. And now I want to connect to the one for whom I stood firm. And I know, he says, by the power of the Spirit, that this Son of God is the one who healed me. Well, who is he? Jesus says, "The one you see, the one who's talking to you, that's him." And it says he fell down and began to worship him. He worshiped him. What Jesus is saying is, you're looking at me because of your faith in me, and now you're in intimate fellowship with me, the one who's speaking to you. You are in this relationship now. And so he begins to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. So he prevailed. He powered through this time when he was being assailed by the enemies of Christ, by those who were his enemies as well. And so he has now been brought into this relationship. Christ is, as I say, emphasizing this communication, this connection, and really saying that the person and word of Jesus Christ are equally true. This man's belief is firm. This man, this isn't some kind of a desperation thing. We've just seen how much courage this fellow possesses. And he's not going to throw away that loyalty on just somebody who walks by. He knew this is the Son of God. Well, Jesus, at this point, as we wind down this last point here, he is really starting to teach his disciples, yes, but the man now, this man who, and we never hear about him again, by the way, which I wonder what happened. I wonder where he ended up. I'm sure he stuck with it, because someone with this kind of character that God had molded in this way was not about to leave the faith, but we never hear about him. And my thought is he probably continued to follow Jesus Christ. He had nothing else that he was going to be needing to do. And so the teaching begins right here. "For judgment have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Christ said in John 3:17 that he did not come to judge or condemn. And that's really the key here. The root Greek is judge, but the shade of meaning between John 3:17 and here in chapter 9 is to condemn or to sentence. Jesus said, "I didn't come to sentence people and condemn them, but I did come to differentiate between one person and another. I did come to discover the reasons for circumstance. It did come to pull out, you might say, that remnant from among Israel." So that's what he means when he says that he came for judgment. And he's saying that those who are willing will come into a greater understanding. The Pharisees right there with him. I'm trying to wrap this up here quickly. The Pharisees are always hanging around Jesus looking for trouble. And they're basically saying, are you telling us that the rabble can see and we cannot see? You're trying to say that we're blind or something? And Jesus says, if you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty of sin. In other words, if you didn't have all the advantage that you do have, you have this learning, you have God's word available to you, you have my teaching, you have the miracles that I've done, you've heard the voice of the Father, some of them did, when he spoke concerning Christ, audibly heard the voice of the Father, you have all these things. And so you cannot say that you're blind, you cannot say that you're without this advantage, therefore you will be held accountable. And let me sum up this last point before we make some application. Again, we see that the blind man powers through. There was a progressive understanding. He grew in understanding and faith until he finally got to see this one whom he had been defending, even without having seen him. It's interesting, Jesus in his prayer concerning actually us, he says, blessed are those who... he prays about it, but he also says this to Thomas. Is what I guess I was thinking of when he says to Thomas, "You see, and therefore you believe. Blessed are those who see, or excuse me, will believe without seeing." And that's what this man did. This man believed without seeing. Literally, he didn't see who Jesus was. He'd heard about him, but he'd never seen him, and had never really met him within a personal connection. But he powers through, and becomes gets into this position, or I guess I should say, where he is in this intimacy, this intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Also, we want to remember that truth is available to all. It is submission that is required. Let's make some quick application. And when I get down to the end here, I tend to kind of rush because I feel like I'm going too long. But let me ask you, if you are willing to accept God's point of view, don't just say, "Yeah, sure I am." Think about it. Are you willing to accept God's point of view? The world thinks certain things are fair and certain things are unfair, and we tend to go along with that. That's just not fair. That's one of the first things we learn to say when we're kids, I think. But God thinks that Romans 8:28 is true. That's because it's His word. All things work together for good. You could say all things are fair for those who love the Lord, those who are the called according to His purpose. All things are fair because God uses them. Yes, it's fair because God is in control. Was it fair the man was born blind and lived his whole life, I don't know how long it was, maybe 20, 30 years, without being able to see anything? The answer is yes, absolutely. Look what he was able to do. Are you willing to accept God's point of view? Are you willing to put God's glory first? Because that's really the point of view you need to have here. Put it before status, put it before fairness on our part, put it before dreams or goals or whatever it might be. But are we willing to put God's glory first? And are we willing to wait on the Lord? This man, we don't know his history, but because of his character, I would say that he was waiting on the Lord. I don't know that he ever thought he was going to be able to see. It would have been unusual. When he heard rumors of Jesus out there, he probably thought, wouldn't that be neat if that guy came by here? Who knows? And he goes into one of his monologues that would draw a crowd and shake his cup out there. I don't know what he did, but I'm thinking that he had some kind of a routine. Are we willing to wait on God's time? This man did. Look at Moses. Look at how long he waited before God used him. Abraham, look at how long he waited before he began to see God's blessings in his life. Not just blessings, I should say, but the covenant blessing. Are we willing to wait on the Lord? Will we recognize opportunity when we see it? The sight this man received wasn't the opportunity. The opposition was the opportunity. Sight was a gift that opened the door for this opportunity. Do you understand that? It was a wonderful thing. But the opportunity was the conflict that tested everything that he had learned under the burden. That was the opportunity. And he was able to recognize the education that he had received. Will we recognize our education that we have received, the school of hard knocks, and can we draw upon that as he did? Will we have the courage to act out of what we have learned under the hardship that Jesus Christ has led us through? Will we rejoice in suffering we see, while this man is assailed, a real good humor. He never whines. He's rejoicing. He knows that he's going from the frying pan, a blind beggar, into the fire. It would have been better for him if he didn't care about the things of the kingdom to stay a blind beggar. Can we rejoice in suffering? And are we eager finally to see Jesus on the other side of the trial? Now, I'm not talking about heaven. That will be what we hope for someday, of course. We all look forward to that. But to see Jesus in this sense is to, as I said before, power through and then have a greater understanding of the one whom we serve. We can whine and complain and never get to that point, or we can come through that and say, Lord, I have learned something about you. I can see you now. I can communicate with you now in a way that I couldn't before because I've persevered. I'm willing to, and eager, to see Jesus on the other side, greater understanding, greater intimacy. Are we also, as we conclude here, confident of Jesus Christ's judgment? Will he say, well done, good and faithful servant? Jesus accepted this man's worship and accepted his faith as he began to teach him. And are we confident of Jesus Christ? And finally, will we follow our Lord Jesus Christ and walk in his footsteps? I want to encourage you. I guess we need to wrap it up here. So I want to encourage you to embrace the circumstance that God has placed you in. And I know from personal experience that isn't easy. It can be very difficult to see the hand of God at work in your life when nothing seems to be going right. It is hard to accept your handicap, whatever that might be. It can be a physical handicap or a circumstance or relationships or finance or whatever. But it's hard to accept that handicap when you believe life could be so much better without it. But this is to deny the sovereignty of God. So I want to encourage you to dig in and to submit to the discipline of the Heavenly Father, no matter what it is that you might be going through. The day will come when the purpose of that burden will be revealed. The day will come when the result of the shaping and the molding will find its ready application. Now, it's going to be different for every vessel, for every tool in the hand of the master, but eventually God will put to use what he's formed in us in that crucible of life's hardship. But I do need to remind you that we are being shaped for eternity. Some of us may not recognize God putting us to use in this life simply because he plans to make primary use of that particular tool in the next realm. Now, I'm not saying that this is typical, but we need to be willing to embrace that possibility. We may not see what God is doing with us in this life. We might think, well, I've gone through this hard times, and I'm still going through hard times, but I don't see what he's doing with me in this life. Maybe it's because he's fitting us for some special work in eternity. One of the reasons that many of us are never really prepared as we ought to be is because we can't see that particular fact. We never rise above our circumstance and the power of the Holy Spirit, but we waste our life in complaining. So I want to encourage you to lift up your head and look for the opportunity to meet the opposition head on. That's the opportunity. Coming out the other side of the hardship isn't the opportunity, but when you get out the other side of that hardship and you meet the opposition head on, that's when the opportunity to serve the Lord is found. Finally, I encourage you with the hope that you will prevail. Jesus Christ shall be glorified through his chosen instruments. Each one of us can have a part in that. It may not be in a dramatic fashion, but we will glorify him through our obedient walk nonetheless. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, help us to